If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6, begin reading with verse 25. Before we do that, the subject of the sermon tonight, before we read the scripture, the subject is worry. Worry. Does anybody ever worry sometimes? Worry, we know this. Worry drains us. Worry takes all our energy and strength. And at times when we're just full of worry, it becomes even harder to allow the Holy Spirit and the presence of God to strengthen us because we're so full of all of our worry that just seems to capture our mind. Our minds begin to race with concern and fears. And through that, Jesus wants to comfort us. He wants to give us our strength. But sometimes the mind is just racing through all this nonsense that it can't even pause to allow Christ to minister to us. It's no different than when the energy goes out of us when we worry. It's no different when the energy of a battery is going out and there's nothing coming in to recharge the battery. That happens to us. All the energy of worry is going out, and in the midst of that worry, we're not taking time to allow the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit to recharge our spiritual batteries, so to speak. And if we're not careful, worry will create in us a dead battery. That means that dull, lifeless, lacking of energy, or all just being a terrible situation without strength, without the ability to bring light to the situation, and it just is a growing darkness in us spiritually if we're just dominated by worry. So let's look at this scripture in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Oh, how true those words are. Sufficient for the day is our own trouble. Sometimes there's financial issues that we get concerned about and worry about. And when we start worrying about money, what we're really doing is that we're telling God that he is unable to provide for his children. We're telling God that although he has all the riches beyond heaven, he's just too stingy to share them with us. That's really what we're saying when we're worried about our finances. Psalm 50 and 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Y'all have heard that expression before. I mean, God owns it all. In Haggai 2 and 8, the Bible says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. God owns everything. We've admitted that. What we have, we're just made stewards of it. God owns it all. I will tell you that as a pastor, I've been in a situation where folks, in their personal lives, it just seems like they stay in a personal financial mess because they're ignoring God's plan for our finances. And God makes it very clear that we are to recognize him as our source. To thank him and understand that everything we have comes from God. He is our source. Excuse me. And we do that by obeying his guidance and his instructions to us concerning financial matters. For example, he gives us guidance in the Word of God in the book of Malachi. Malachi 3, 10 and 11, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now, and this says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. God has given us guidance and understanding. He's asking us, do you trust me? Can you trust me enough to obey me and in obedience provide the tithes in the offerings? Tithes and offerings really are an act of obedience. They're an act of understanding that God owns everything. And he's asking us just to acknowledge it by giving back to him the tithe that belongs to the Lord. In Philippians 4 and 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a great promise that is. David was a 16-year-old boy. He was living on the family farm with his mother. His father had died a year ago, and he and his mother were attempting to maintain the crops. And from the crops, they also sold pecans from a grove of pecan trees that they had. That was a source of income. Well, David had also developed an interest in bees and honey. And over the last few years, his hobby had grown, and now he had 24 beehives. And he extracted honey from those and bottled it and sold a 3-pound jar in the neighborhood towns. Anthony, this was several years ago. He sold a 3-pound jar in the neighboring towns for $1. For a 3-pound jar is a dollar. Well, all the money went to his mother to help pay bills and keep the farm going. Well, one day, David comes to the kitchen and he finds his mother crying. So she's trying to hide her tears, and she didn't want her son to know that anything was wrong. But she finally told him. She was really trying to keep the financial problems away from him. But she told him, she says, 2 days from now, the money is owed to the bank on this farm. It's $55. And I don't have it. I've only got $37. And if I don't pay this, we're going to be in default of our loan. And she said to her son that she'd tried to save enough money, and she just had been able to do it to keep up with the payment. Well, immediately David thought of his bees and his honey. He'd never sold more than 5 or 6 jars at a given time, bringing in a dollar a jar. But with great faith, this young man grabbed his mother's hand and said, let's pray. Let's ask God for a miracle. Let's ask God that I can sell enough honey and get it sold to make up the difference and we can make that payment. Well, that afternoon, standing in the kitchen with his mother, this mother and son raised their voices to God in prayer. And they begin to claim that promise in Philippians 4:19 that God would indeed supply and meet their needs. It seemed impossible, but David and his mother went to work late that night, bottling the honey, preparing it for sale the next day. Well, David drove to town in the old farm truck, and he unloaded his honey there at a little place by the side of the road, made a little stand. He needed to get at least $18. He needed to sell at least 18 jars of honey. But by noon, he had only sold 3 jars. He was getting discouraged. Only that means $3. And by the middle of the afternoon, when it had rolled around, the total was only up to 5 jars, only $5. It just seemed impossible. David was downcast. He goes, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? Begin to pray. He just bowed his head, began to cry out to God, oh, God, help me, please. When he lifted his head up, he looked up and he saw the local grocer walking across the street, approaching him. And the man walked up to him, and he had known David and his family for years. And he knew that things had been tough and hard, especially after the death of David's father. So the grocer meeted David, and he said, the grocer said to him, you're an answer to my prayer. My wholesale supplier hasn't had any honey for over a month, and I need to restock. I'll buy all that you have right now. When David drove up into the farm that night in that pickup truck, his mother was waiting on the front porch. With great joy, he not only gave her the money she needed to pay that bill to the bank, But there was an extra $7 left over for expenses. Now, I know that doesn't sound like much today, but back in those days, that was a big deal. They both stood on that porch and cried and hugged and thanked God that once again, He had come through and met the need. I'm going to tell you, God will meet your needs. Whatever it is, if it's financial, like in this example, He's going to meet your needs. He's faithful. When we worry that no one understands what we're going through, when we begin to worry that no one really gets what we're dealing with emotionally, what we're really doing is telling God that He's been with us since birth. He's been with us since we were formed in our mother's womb, that He's carved our name in the palm of His hand, and yet despite all of that, He doesn't really know us. But the Word tells us in Isaiah 44 and verse 2, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you, fear not." Jeremiah 1 and 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." John 10 and 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I want to tell you tonight, God knows you. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows what you're dealing with. He understands you better than anything you could ever imagine. Don't allow the enemy to take away the beautiful truth that God understands you. He understands what you're going through, what you're dealing with, and He's there to comfort you and bless you and encourage you and strengthen you. When you worry that your enemy, Satan, is going to have victory over you in a certain situation or event, what you're really doing is telling God that although He's given you great spiritual gear to defend yourself in spiritual battle, despite His track record of being a giant slayer and a sea divider and a lion mouth closer and a fiery furnace cooler, despite all of that experience, He can't handle your problem or your struggle or your attack from the enemy in your life right now. Ephesians 6, 10, and then verse 18 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Do you hear that? Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The Bible reminds us that we have armor. We have a defense. We can do battle against the enemy. And the Bible tells us the victory is ours. We are not defeated. We are victorious. Not in our power, but in the power of Jesus' name. Oh, there is power in the name of Jesus, and what power we have. Luke's gospel tells us that story. You remember, he sent out 70 believers, two by two, to the cities. And when they returned, remember, they all proclaimed, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Oh, I praise God. Don't you pray at times? Don't you just stop and say, "In the name of Jesus, whatever is against me, whatever's coming against me, I plead the blood in the name of Jesus. Get away from me." We stand in that promise and that power tonight. When we worry that we won't be able to do enough to earn forgiveness, oh, Satan's good at that. He's good at bringing up the old junk, telling us we're rotten, reminding us of the sins we did, the things, mistakes we made in the past. When we start believing that nonsense, what we're really doing is we're telling God that even though Jesus died for our sins, even though He brought the wonderful grace of heaven into our lives, it just wasn't quite enough. It didn't quite get the job done. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's a powerful word, isn't it? It's a reminder what the Bible says. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he said, some of you were like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. I'm telling you, you have been washed and justified and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Do not accept that nonsense and lie and accusations from the enemy that somehow you're not going to make it, you're not good enough. Ephesians reminds us, Ephesians 1 and 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God. We know this. Nobody can ever earn forgiveness. It's by His grace that we're made white as snow. Micah in the 7th chapter says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The Lord does that. What forgiveness is. There was a lady named Evangeline Booth. Evangeline Booth was the first woman to serve as the general of the Salvation Army. Back in the 1930s, she was in Paris. She spoke at a crowded hall in Paris. And the folks she was speaking to were just the lowest of the lowest in the city, if you know what I'm saying. They were just like from the moral sewers, so to speak, of the world. And they were the audience there that night she's speaking to. Well, in response, they jeered her and mocked her, ridiculed her, and it just broke her heart. Then one night, she continued each night to preach, and one night, she left the platform and she made her way toward the back. And as she made her way to the back, everybody in the crowd was hissing and jeering at her. But she walked up to a young girl sitting on the back row, a young girl that had fallen into terrible sin. She put her arms around this young girl and said, my dear, I would to God that I could love you to Christ. What an expression. I would to God that I could love you to Christ. And as she put her arm around the girl, it was like the dam just broke in that girl's emotions, and suddenly she began to just cry uncontrollably and weep and sob. And she took the hand of Evangeline Booth, and Evangeline took her to the front where the young girl kneeled and gave her heart to Jesus. Was wonderfully saved. And she went on to become a wonderful worker for many, many years, working with Evangeline Booth and the Salvation Army. That's what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? That's what He's still doing for everyone that calls out to Him. He just loves us out of our sin, doesn't He? He loves us out of our sin. He loves us into eternal life. It's His free gift to us. We'll never earn it. Oh, what a gift we have tonight. Don't let the enemy bring accusations against you. When we worry that our loneliness will never end, that no one will ever love us, when we worry that we're just going to be lonely the rest of our lives, what we're really telling Jesus is that His love is insufficient, that He couldn't possibly love us enough to ward away the loneliness. What we're really saying is, even though that He has promised us life more abundantly, that we just don't really believe it. But the Bible tells us in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us. He loved us. Did y'all hear that? He loved you and me. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The scripture in Hebrews 3, 13 and 5, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do we believe that or not? I will never leave you or forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I might add, and I will not be lonely. What can man do to me? Oh, we must claim those promises of the Word of God. We must say them out loud. Because it brings faith, it brings hope, and it brings encouragement to our soul when we do that. When we worry, and we have a problem, and we're worrying about that problem, and we refuse to give the problem, whatever it may be, sickness or broken relationships or lost loved ones, we refuse to give them over to Jesus. When we do that, what we're really telling Him is that although He could create the whole world, He can't handle what's going on right now in my life. It's really what we're saying. You're saying when you're worrying about those kind of things, you're saying that God can't work things out, that the obstacles just can't be overcome, that the mountains can't be climbed, that healing can't occur, that what is lost is never going to be found, that joy is not coming in the morning, that He's not the God of second chances, that the promised land has been swallowed up by the desert. When we're not giving things over the Lord, what we're really saying, you've discovered that the height and depth and the width of His love is going to fall short in your situation. That's what we're saying when we're not understanding how much God is with us and loves us. We know this, worry is the very opposite of faith, isn't it? When Sherry and I lived in Alabama, there was a little church that I would drive by from time to time. They had a sign like us to put messages out there. And one of the messages on the sign, in fact, I've used it here several years ago, it said, "Fear and worry are dark rooms where negatives are developed." It's kind of a play on photography, you know, dark rooms, negatives. But that sure is true, isn't it? Fear and worry are dark rooms where negatives are developed. One day a man was riding a train. He was coming out of Atlanta on this train, and he was very nervous and excited. And he'd look out the window for a little while, and he'd pace up and down the car, and he'd come back to his seat, and he'd jump up again and go look out another window on the opposite side of the train. And he was just kind of nervous and excited. And one of the travelers noticed this and asked him, he said, "Man, what's the matter with you? You seem to be very excited." And the man replied to the fellow, he said, "Partner, I have been blind all my life. I've been in Atlanta where the doctors have operated on me, and now I can see." He said, "This is the first time I've ever seen these towns as we go down this railroad track. It's the first time I've ever seen trees and all the beautiful flowers and everything along the side of the road. I've never seen my wife and my children, and they are waiting for me. They're waiting to meet me at the next stop at the train station. I have a right to be excited," he told that fellow. Well, soon the train pulled up into the station. When the man left the train, his wife and his children rushed into his arms, and they hugged him, and they covered his face with kisses. Suddenly the man just lifted his hands up to the sky and shouted, "Glory, glory, I can see, thank you, Jesus." It's a miracle that doctors and medicine had brought his sight back. My cry is tonight that the Lord will open our eyes, that He will help us to see the damage that we do to ourselves and to His cause because of the sin of worry. Well, God help us to see that. With worry, we're just dead batteries. We're of no benefit to ourselves, to our families, to our church, or to the Lord. With worry, there's no light, there's no happiness, there's no peace. There's just weakness and defeat, all because of worry. We must let go. We must release all of our worries, all of those matters, and put them at the feet of Jesus and know that we can trust Him, that He's there for us. I conclude tonight by just reminding all of us, God doesn't want us to worry. It's not God's will for us to worry. In fact, the Word of God is that He wants to give us a new heart and a new spirit. That means a new perspective about everything in this life. And that's not one that's drained and powerless. In Psalm 51, 10 through 12, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Finally, that promise in Isaiah 41:10 is ours. "Do not fear," or worry, I would add, "for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely. I will help you, surely. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Finally, Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill me," fill you and me. May the God of hope fill you and me with all joy and peace, and believing that I may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a great prayer that is. God, may we all abound in hope, not in worry. May we abound in hope by the power of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your hope. Thank you, Jesus, for your promises. Thank you, Jesus, for the strength of your word, what it means to our souls, our minds, and our spirits. God, remind us that worry is not your will for us. Give us faith. Give us hope. Give us strength. Remind us of your word. Remind us that you are with us. You'll never leave us. And that your love is in our hearts tonight. We thank you for the promises tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.